The scripture, excuse me, scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. In your pew Bible, that could be found on page 857. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
Mike Hastings was born in England in 1941. At the age of 19, he moved to Australia in search of adventure. The only adventure, however, that Mike Hastings found there was a normal working-class life as a forklift driver. But what most people around him didn't know is that Mike Hastings was actually a real-life aristocrat. He was born the 14th Earl of Loudoun. He was a descendant of England's House of York. In 2005, researchers came to him with some startling news. You see, they had been working on a documentary about some aspect of royal history when they found items in a French cathedral that apparently showed that King Edward IV, who ruled some point during the mid-1400s, was illegitimate. One historian has argued that King Edward's father, Richard of York, was off fighting the French when he was conceived at home, which means that he shouldn't have actually been king, and the crown should have passed to Edward's younger brother, George, the Duke of Clarence. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because George, who should have been king, supposedly, was a direct ancestor to our friend, the forklift driver, Mike Hastings. So in 2005, interviewers who were working on this documentary went to Mike Hastings to ask him if he would like to pursue his rightful claim to the throne. He joked with them that it could be quite lucrative if they could prove it. He went on to say of Queen Elizabeth II, "I reckon I might send Lizzie a bill for back rent. The old girl's family has been living in my castle for the last 500 years." You can see a picture of where he could be living versus where he was actually living. But put off by the intense public scrutiny that royals have to endure, he decided to live out his days quietly at home until he passed away just a couple of years ago. Imagine for a moment if you were living an average working class life, and then suddenly, somehow, you discovered that you were the rightful heir to a throne. You were royalty and you didn't know it. Now, let's just assume for a moment that, unlike Mr. Hastings, and in your case it could be easily proven, and you were ushered into a palace somewhere and given all kinds of privilege and responsibility. Let's say that you don't really mind the press, unlike him, and suddenly you realize what you've missed out on your whole life. You're ready to claim it all. You're ready to begin to make up for a lost time. If there's money that you're entitled to, you're going to collect it. If there's an inheritance that's rightfully yours, you'll procure it. If you've discovered your true identity, you want to make the most of it. You want to make up for lost time. Now, it may sound like the makings of a Disney film, but this is exactly what's happened for all of us. You see, we have an amazing identity that many of us haven't discovered or haven't begun to live out yet. We're in the middle of a summer message series that we're calling Reborn Identity. We're walking through the letter called 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter is writing to people who he's called exiles. People from all different racial and religious backgrounds who were living in a part of modern-day Turkey that was at the time under Roman rule. They've given their allegiance to Jesus as their one true king, and in their increasingly pluralistic society, they're starting to feel like they don't quite fit in. They're beginning to encounter hostility from all sides. Yet in the part of Peter's letter that we're looking at today, Peter's writing to tell them that they've been given a wonderful new identity, full of privilege and responsibility, and he doesn't want them to waste any more time. He wants them to make the most of it. And what I would like for you to see today is that you've been given a wonderful new identity, full of privilege and responsibility. I want you to see what that new identity is, how you've acquired it, and the purpose for which we've been given it. What our new identity is, how we've come to acquire it, and what the purpose is for which we've been given it. So I'd like to ask you to have a Bible open to 1 Peter chapter 2, which we heard read just a moment ago. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 857. 1 Peter is one of those letters that I always have a hard time finding because it's tucked away there in the back of the Bible, a very, very short letter. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10 is where we'll be looking. Before we dig in there, let's pause for a moment and ask for God to speak to us. Father, we come into your presence this morning as a people who are formed by your word. And we hold in our hands a priceless gift, your words which have been preserved throughout the ages. We ask this morning that you would take them, and by the work of your Spirit, that you would cause them to penetrate our hearts once again and to shape our lives individually and collectively, that we might be the people that Jesus died for us to be. So, Lord, we are listening now as your servants, and we ask that your Spirit would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, let's take a look at what the nature of our new identity is. The overarching characteristic here of our new identity is that it carries with it great privilege. Great privilege. Now, to understand what Peter says about the privilege of our new identity, we'll have to unpack some metaphors that Peter uses here, which are especially rich in Old Testament language. The primary metaphor that he uses here to talk about our new identity is an architectural one. He says in verse 5 that we are like living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. We're a spiritual house. Now, if we think back to the Old Testament story, when the word house was used, what was the context most often, do you think? It was talking about the place where God's presence dwelled. Starting with the tabernacle, way back in Exodus, when God's people had come out of slavery in Egypt, and God instructed Moses to build this huge, ornate tent, inside of which there would be a place cordoned off by a curtain called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was manifest to his people, where Moses and Aaron and the priests would come and encounter God's holy presence. And then after that, when Israel became established as a nation, it was the temple that Solomon built, a wonderful, majestic space where God's glorious presence would come and fill the Holy of Holies once again, where the priests would come into his presence to encounter him, and where people from all over the nation would have to travel if they wanted to worship or offer sacrifices to the living God. But then when Jesus came along, all that changed, because he said that he was the ultimate temple of God. The very presence of God lived in his body. And because he was crucified for our sin, the gospel writers tell us that when he was hanging on the cross, that curtain in the temple, which kept sinful people out of God's holy presence, was torn in two. And the message was that it was no longer necessary to go to a specific building in a specific city and to offer animal sacrifices to encounter the presence of God. Because Jesus brought God to people. Jesus made it possible for people to be in God's presence. And when Peter says here that we are being built into a spiritual house, he's calling up that image of the temple. He's saying that we are the place where God dwells. He's telling you to think of yourselves as these living stones that have made up God's new temple. We dare not miss the significance of this picture. We sometimes think that we have to go to particular buildings, that God lives in physical spaces like this church building. We have to go somewhere special to encounter Him. In fact, some people would call this building God's house. Now, I'm going to make a little disclaimer here. This morning, I'm actually going to do a little bit of sacred cow tipping. Have you ever heard of that practice in the South called cow tipping, where people push cows over? I've never done it, I promise. But sometimes there are sacred cows in the church, things that we've held on to, dear beliefs that may not be completely accurate, and they have to be gently pushed over. And one of those that I'm going to mention today is that this building is not God's house. It's a very important place that God has given us, where lots of special ministry happens. But God's house is sitting around you. It's made up of bricks that are breathing next to you. Some of those are light-skinned, some are darker-skinned, some are thin, some are fuller-framed, some are beautiful to look at, some have warts and wrinkles. But what we're reading about here is that because Jesus has given us His Holy Spirit, you are God's house. You're the place where God's presence lives more and more fully as you continually come to Jesus. This is an awesome privilege, but I'm afraid that most often we take it for granted. This truth says something to us about the power of what can happen when we come together. If the very Spirit of God, who hovered over the waters in the beginning and breathed everything into existence, the very Spirit of God who raised Jesus' body from the dead, if that Spirit lives among us when we come together in a special way, imagine what can happen. The resources to meet needs are limitless. The power to overcome darkness is present. This is true whether we're here in this building worshiping, or whether you're in someone's home with a small group, opening the Word of God together, praying for one another, fixing someone's front stoop who can't afford to pay to have it done, serving a meal in a shelter. When we come together, we are the living stones of God's house. And the very presence of God is here in power. But this truth also says something to me about the significance of each individual in this church body and in the church around the world. You see, if each person who makes up this church body is a living stone, a crucial part of the structure of this house, if you will, is anyone insignificant? No. But I think that so often we take the lenses through which the world views people and we bring them into the way that we view people here in the church body. And I'm just as guilty of this as you are. We view people based on how prestigious their job is, how nice their home is, what neighborhood they live in, how fit their body is, where they went to school. And we devalue the sanctity that God has given to each one of us who make up this church family. Each one of you is a living stone in this spiritual house with immense value and a vital role to play. Now, to take this analogy just one step farther, I think there's something humbling and awe-inspiring about this image of being built into a spiritual house, especially if we look at it from a historical perspective. Here's what I mean. If you think about a brick building, a brick structure, the integrity of the entire structure at any given level depends on the integrity and the strength of everything that's laid below it. And I think that the humbling aspect of this picture is that our spiritual house today rests on the foundation of so many who have gone before us. My work here as a pastor rests on the shoulders of Jim Van Eyperen and Matt Woodley and Charlie Drew and so many before them, so many lay people who have worked hard to lay the foundation of this church. My life in Christ today depends on the legacy that Robert and Bea Brazel passed on to their daughter, and that William and Mary Sue Moody passed on to their son, and that Bill and Lauren Moody passed on to me. My spiritual life in Christ rests on the on the investment that was made in me in college by Wayne and Carolyn Jenkins, or as a young bachelor by Jerry Wade, or as a seminary intern by Brian Wilkerson. You see, our health, our well-being, our strength rests on everyone who's gone before us, the spiritual foundation that's been laid. And there's something awe-inspiring about that as well, because that implies that today we're laying the foundation for everyone else who will follow us in this spiritual house. This is why we take a risk on interns. This is why we invest in children. This is why we invest in teenagers and college students. Because what we do today with this spiritual house, this body of Christ, will affect generations to come. Have you ever seen this game called Jenga? I have it way up here. I realize if you're in the back there, it may be hard to see. But this is a tower made up of lots of little blocks. I don't know, there's probably like 48 or so of these little wooden blocks here. And it's a game that you can play with one other person or with several people. But what you do is you take out one block at a time, and it just kind of comes out like that. And at first it's easy to take out one, but the more you take out, the harder it is to take them out. And as you go along, you realize how intricately connected they all are, how much they depend on one another. The object of the game, of course, is to not be the person who removes the last block before the tower falls, because then you lose. But I was at a wedding recently where the bride and groom at their reception had taken a Jenga game and spread out the pieces on a table, and they put a few Sharpie markers there. And what they wanted was for each guest to come and write his or her name on one of the Jenga blocks, so that in years to come, when the couple played the game Jenga, they would see all these names on the pieces that made up the tower. And they would remember all the people who were there in the beginning of their relationship to support them and encourage them and strengthen them. As a picture, if you will, that their marriage, their life together was built on a foundation of people. And I think that's a wonderful picture for who we are as a spiritual house. God has ordained for us to be together, living stones, as His house today, and we rest on so many who have gone before us, and many who will come after us, will live on the foundation that we've laid today as a spiritual house. I think that this should give us a sense of great sanctity, of great dignity. I think it tells us that our lives are vitally intertwined, that we depend on one another, and it should make us immensely value the privilege of being in this living family called the church. Now let me just go more briefly through some of the other metaphors that Peter uses here to describe our new identity. If you skip down to verse 9, you see several terms there that describe the privilege of our new identity. He says that we're a chosen people. Now this is a good summary phrase to describe everything that's going to come next, because Peter's alluding to ethnic Israel, of course, God's original chosen people in the Old Testament story. But now Peter's writing to people who are both Jewish and Gentile from many races and nationalities, and he's calling them and us a chosen people. He goes on to say that we're a royal priesthood. Peter's alluding, of course, to the priests in the Old Testament who practically lived in the temple offering sacrifices in God's presence. You know, when Israel came into the land of Canaan and Joshua divided up the promised land, the only people who didn't get an allotment of their own of the land were the priests and the Levites. And the reason was they had the privilege of living literally in God's presence in the temple or the tabernacle day after day. And so they were told that their allotment was God, that He was their portion. It was such a privilege to be in His presence. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord." And the privilege that only priests used to have is a privilege that we now have as well, of being in God's presence, because we're a royal priesthood. Now, this is actually a mixed metaphor, because he calls us a priesthood, but he also uses the adjective royal. And royal is not something that's been associated with priests in the past. There's something royal about what we've been allowed. We've been allowed not only to be in the very presence of God, but because we belong to Jesus, the King of Kings, You're now a child of the king. That makes you royalty. We are a royal priesthood. Talk about dignity. Now let me just make an important comment about this aspect of being a royal priesthood. This passage and others like it are where we get the very important concept that's known as the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that term before? The priesthood of all believers. This is a very important doctrine that the Protestant reformers argued for strongly from Scripture. And it says that through Jesus, anyone can be a priest. Anyone can have direct access to the very presence of God through Jesus. You don't have to have a special set of robes. You don't have to have a special degree. You don't have to come from a certain family tree. It means that all believers can receive God's grace directly through Jesus, our one mediator, without another human to mediate. Now, this privilege also carries with it great responsibility that we'll talk about in a few moments. But for now, I want to focus on the privilege that it is to be priests before God. You see, many of us were raised in a religious tradition where we were taught that we needed a human priest in order to encounter God, in order to confess our sins, in order to read and understand the Bible. But what the Bible actually teaches is that because of Jesus, every one of you is able to have direct access to God, to receive His forgiveness, to read and understand His Word with the help of the Holy Spirit, to experience His presence. Every one of us is able to enter into God's presence in a way that generations of people long to do without a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or Mecca or anyone else. You are a royal priesthood. Now, Peter also uses another term for our new identity that I think we should unpack. He says that we are a holy nation. A holy nation. Of course, he's speaking not to people of any one geographic nation. He's speaking to people of all different backgrounds. And he's saying that God has made us one distinct people, consisting of anyone who has come to Him through Jesus. You are now part of a holy nation, a nation that transcends borders and races, God's special possession. And this has some very important implications for us. It means that regardless of someone's race or national origin, if they've received Jesus, they're part of our spiritual house, our spiritual family. They're dignified children of the King. It also means that you share more in common with people in Iran and China and Nigeria and Venezuela who call on the name of Jesus than you share with Americans who don't. It means that any cultural or national distinction that we allow to become a dividing point with other followers of Jesus is absolutely inappropriate. I think that sometimes we give too much importance to human distinctions, such as nationality. Now, I mentioned some sacred cow tipping, so bear with me for just a moment here. This is why I think that almost always a flag that represents our country, an American flag, at the front of a sanctuary of worship is inappropriate in most cases, unless it's accompanied by flags from all over the world. Now, please understand, both of my grandfathers fought in the World War to defend our country. I swore to give my life defending the Constitution that our flag represents as a police officer. I treasure the gifts that we have in this nation. However, when we come into the presence of God, if there is anything that reminds us of some distinction, anything that would divide our unity as people of all different races and all different nationalities who have been made one nation, it's inappropriate. And in case you're not aware, when we come together in this room on Sunday mornings, there are people here from dozens of countries around the world, and we celebrate our unity in Christ. We are a holy nation, not because of our geographic boundaries, not because of our ethnicity, but because of Jesus. Now, what I hope that you're realizing as we go through this list is that Peter is calling us names that have previously been reserved only for Israel. He's trying to show us that believers of all backgrounds, Jew or Gentile of any race, are one new people of God who have come to possess all the blessings of Israel to even greater fullness, even greater measure. God's chosen a new race of people who have obtained membership in His new chosen people, not by physical descent from Abraham, but by coming to Jesus and believing in Him. What this means is that your identity as a follower of Jesus is the one preeminent factor of who you are. It's far more important than your birthplace, than your citizenship, your socioeconomic background, your race, your education, your neighborhood, or your career. You've been given a new identity as a spiritual house, God's special possession, a royal priesthood, full of privilege. That's the nature of our new identity. But it's important also for us to understand how we acquire this new identity. And what I think it's important for us to remember as we read 1 Peter is that it's kind of like a rags-to-riches story. We like to hear rags-to-riches stories, I think, because they remind us that overcoming great odds is possible. I read one this week about a guy named J.P. DeGioia. You might have heard of him. As a first-generation American, DeGioia had a very difficult beginning. His parents divorced when he was 2, and he was eventually sent to live in a foster home in Los Angeles. He spent some time as a gang member in L.A. before going off to the military to get cleaned up a bit. And when he finished his time in the service, he came back and he tried his hand as an employee for Redken Laboratories, making shampoo. And at one point, he decided he would quit that, and he took out a $700 loan to give a shot at starting his own company. So he made his own shampoo, and he went door to door selling it. He lived out of his car during those early days, but the quality of his product couldn't be denied. And now, John Paul Mitchell Systems is worth over $900 million annually. You really can't go into a salon anywhere without seeing his products. Rags to riches stories inspire us. And what Peter is showing us here at the end of this passage is he's making sure that we recognize that our privileged new identity is not something we were born with. It's not something that is there by default or that we get because we are especially good people. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Something happened to create this change in our identity. And I think that often we fail to appreciate that we've been given the highest privilege in the universe, being God's people as a gift that we weren't before. And it's especially hard for those of us who grew up in the church with believing families or who grew up with material privilege to remember this because we've always had everything in a sense. But the reality is we went from nothing, from outcast to no identity, to having everything, royalty, privilege, responsibility. It's the greatest rags to riches story ever, and it's all by God's mercy. Just Thursday, my 3 older kids were arguing over these Italian ice cups that my wife had bought for them as a special treat. They had all had one, but there were 3 of them left. And I was standing there when I heard my 9-year-old say to my wife, "Don't you eat one, because if you do, then there won't be 3 left, and we all won't get another one, and it won't be fair." And I thought, hold on just a minute. Who bought those Italian ices? She did. She can have one if she wants to. In fact, she can have all of them if she wants to. Because it's just because she's merciful that you got to have one to begin with. You're not entitled to your Italian ice cup. Now, this is silly, but oftentimes this is the way we approach God. As if we have some sense of entitlement. When the reality is, He has given us a new identity as a gift, because He's a merciful God. Look at verse 4 there in 1 Peter 2. Peter specifically tells us how we came to have this new identity. He says, "As you come to Him, the living stone," that's Jesus, "rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.'" You receive this new identity by coming to Jesus in faith. Now, to go back to our archaeological building metaphor again, Peter calls Jesus the living stone, and then he calls Him the cornerstone. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 28 here. What's he saying by calling Jesus the cornerstone? We need to understand a little bit of architecture. So this week I talked to one of my architect friends to make sure that I understand the concept here. And oftentimes in our day, a cornerstone is something that's merely symbolic. It's a stone on the outside of the building that has an inscription that tells you when the building was built. But for most of history, the cornerstone was actually the first stone to be set. It was the most important of all stones in a stone foundation. Everything else would be set in reference to this one stone. It determined the position and the strength and the integrity of the entire structure. If that point of origin were off by even the slightest margin, it would have a dramatic effect on the health of the entire structure. As the lowest stone and the first stone to be placed in the building, everything else would rest on top of it. The cornerstone was the foundational stone in a building. Now, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the ancient prophets predicted that when the Messiah would come, he would be the stone that the builders would reject. When Jesus came along, the leaders of God's people, the priests and the teachers of the law, would think that he wasn't even fit to be a normal stone in God's house, if you will. So they rejected him. They crucified him as an imposter and a blasphemer. But Peter is saying that not only was that rejected stone vindicated as a good stone, but as the cornerstone, the foundation on which the entirety of God's spiritual house, God's people, would be built. He's the cornerstone. And so Peter says, Jesus will either be your stumbling block or your cornerstone. If you view him and you think, how could this possibly be true? This message of a crucified Messiah, this simple gospel that people simply believe in him in spite of having no pedigree and they can simply be made new, brought into the kingdom of God, that just doesn't make sense. It's too simple. If that's your perspective, he'll be a stumbling block. But if you come to him in faith, believing that he is who he says he is, he'll be your cornerstone. We receive this awesome new identity because God is merciful to give it to us as we come to Jesus in faith and build our lives on him, individually and collectively. Finally, we need to see that this new identity that we've been given, filled with privilege, comes with a purpose. It comes with great responsibility. Did you see the Spider-Man movies? My first date with Kim 12 years ago was to go see Spider-Man. And one of the Spider-Man quotes has always stuck in my mind. With great power comes great responsibility. He wasn't the first one to come up with that, nor were the writers of the script. You see, with the great privilege that we've been given, we've also received great responsibility. And this comes back to the other aspect of the priesthood of all believers. Peter says that we're given this new identity, this new responsibility, rather, in two slightly different ways. If you look at verse 5, you see the first one. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We've been given this awesome new privilege of having God's presence dwell among us in order to offer spiritual sacrifices to him. Now, Peter is, of course, using language that would refer to the Old Testament priests who would offer animal sacrifices. Literally, meat would be cooked in the temple. They would offer it would cause a pleasing aroma to go up into the presence of God. But because of Jesus, animal sacrifices are no longer necessary, and a special class of priests is no longer necessary. Instead, we offer spiritual sacrifices that give that pleasing aroma to God. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, in other parts of the New Testament, we're told explicitly what those spiritual sacrifices are. It means offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice for his service. It means giving monetary gifts so that the gospel can be spread all over the world. It means singing praises to God. It means sharing our possessions with people in need. It means caring for one another, helping one another to experience the grace of God. In short, anything that we do in service to God can be thought of as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to him, a pleasing aroma that ascends to his throne. We have the responsibility to offer every part of our lives to him as an act of worship and to offer ourselves to one another in whatever way we might be needed. Now, you might think, I'm not a great singer. I don't think God could accept my praise and think it's very acceptable. And this guy behind me, let me tell you, he's really not a good singer. Or, you know, I mean, what I did for the family at Christmas time with Angel Tree really wasn't that much. I mean, just a small gift. Or, you know, the money I give is not that much. I don't have a lot to give. I mean, compared to other people around here, my offering is really not that much. Or you might think, I've got so much sin in my past, there is no way God could look at anything I do as an acceptable offering. But Peter says that our offerings are acceptable in Christ. You see, if we try to pile up good works to make ourselves acceptable to God apart from Christ, it's all worthless. But when we offer anything through Jesus, with our faith in Him, the Bible says that it's as if Jesus has performed that act Himself. God accepts it as a pleasing offering. And then in verse 9, we see the other description of our responsibility. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We've been given this new identity, which Peter compares to living in light instead of darkness, in order to declare God's praises. Now, this sounds a lot like the last one, offering spiritual sacrifices, but there's actually a slight linguistic nuance here. The wording means to speak of His excellencies, to speak of all that is wonderful about the One who brought us into light and out of darkness. God has given us a new identity, not just for our enjoyment, but so that our lives might be lived in the purpose of speaking of how great He is to other people. This means to speak of all that He is and all that He's done. We do this corporately in worship, but we also do this informally in all the spheres of influence that God has given us as we talk about Him. Now, if you're not savoring the privilege that God's given you in your new identity, then you're probably not going to be able to talk about Him. If you do, it's going to seem forced and unnatural. But if you're delighting in Him, in the new identity and the privilege that He's given you, it's just going to overflow. It's going to be as natural as talking about how wonderful your best friend is, or your spouse, or how wonderful the meal was that you had last night. We declare how excellent Jesus is. If you've ever been around people who do this, just as a part of life, you know that it refreshes your spirit. We've been given a wonderful new identity, privileged with dignity and power and value, with responsibility to declare the wonders of God. As we close, I want to show you a few powerful images. You can go ahead and start those slides there. This is a real estate listing. It's a 4,000 square foot home on 3.5 acres on a private island outside of Savannah, Georgia. The house is valued at $2.2 million. It's in a gated community with a nature preserve, golf and fishing, and a visiting artist program. The property also includes a woodworking shop and a photography darkroom and an office, as well as another separate 1,000 square foot guest house. Sounds like the perfect place to go for vacation, especially in the middle of the winter. Or perhaps a place to go for a few months, a kind of sabbatical, or even a place to live if you can afford it. A place where you can find rest, get away from the bitter cold of January. A place where you can enjoy recreation, experience creation in many different ways. It's a place fit for a king. Why am I showing you this house? Because it's a house that's built primarily from recycled materials, from items that were used from some other purpose and were going to be discarded because they apparently had no further use. But specifically, because of one recycled material in this house. You see, the wood that was used throughout the house, it's called heart pine, is wood that was taken from a factory that was destroyed in 9/11 in Lower Manhattan, very near to where the towers fell. Wood that lay in the rubble of one of the most painful events in our nation's history, apparently had no further use, has now been built into a beautiful house where people can enjoy rest and renewal. The reason I'm showing you this is to give you a picture of what God has done and is doing in you, in us. He's taken recycled materials, people who might feel that we have no valuable use, and He is turning us in to a beautiful house. We are people of all different backgrounds, of different races, different languages. Some of us come from humble beginnings. Some of us have experienced so much pain in our past, we think there's no possible way that God could use us for anything significant. Some of us have made such a mess of our lives that we think God cannot possibly have a future for me. And yet God says that if we've come to Jesus in faith, He has become our cornerstone, and we are being built into a beautiful spiritual house where His Spirit dwells, where His praises are declared, and where people can find the rest and healing and renewal that they so long for. We have all the privileges that have ever been promised to God's people in the past, We have the responsibility to declare the excellency of Jesus to a community and a world that's desperate to find what we found. God has graciously given you this wonderful new identity. Don't let any more time pass by. Live it out as the greatest, most important aspect of your existence. Let's pray.